Join me for prayer. Father, I thank you for this precious gathering of people, and Lord, as we gather on this Palm Sunday to celebrate you, to remember, Lord Jesus, what you did on our behalf, I pray that you will minister to hearts, encourage those who are discouraged, and Father, for any who are getting a little too haughty, sometimes you have to knock us down a notch just to remind us of who's God and who's in charge. We bow and you're under your sovereign will, and we commit this time ahead to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to tackle the question, what about suffering? I also want to commemorate the fact that it is Palm Sunday. Both do go together. Think about it. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on the Sunday before Good Friday, there was great anticipation. The crowd was abuzz with all kinds of excitement. Jesus had been ministering for 3 years. He healed people. He fed people. He brought back Lazarus from the dead. And he taught like no one else. So as he was entering the city, there was a crowd that began to gather. It's the Messiah. It's the teacher. It's the rabbi. All that would change, though. Public opinion has a way of, you know, bringing you in, and then has a way of taking you out. And we know that come Thursday and Friday, all of that excitement will fade away, and people will be yelling the most awful things at Jesus when he's dying on the cross. The questions have to be asked. Why does God allow dictators to rule countries, torturing millions? And many of them are Christian believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. Why did God allow Hitler to rise to power in Germany and exterminate at least 6 million Jewish people and many others? Why does God allow abortion or little children to be abused and sexualized by predators? And if abortion is wrong, why does God allow millions of babies to die from miscarriages? How can there be a God of love with so much death, suffering, and violence? This is what people ask. And to make it worse, atheists like to agitate the situation. They like to accuse God that if he does exist, they always use the if word, if he does exist, then he must be genocidal. After all, did he not send the flood in Noah's day? Did he not destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Did he not order the Israelite army to destroy certain groups of people? Media mogul Ted Turner, who founded the CNN network, in a New York Times article, admitted to his own struggle with God. After his sister Mary Jane died from a painful disease, he said in the article, quote, "I was taught God was love and God was powerful. I couldn't understand how someone so innocent should be made or allowed to suffer." End of quote. Ken Ham, who runs the Answers in Genesis ministry in Kentucky, he has made this observation, that many of his greatest opponents who speak against the Ark Museum were actually individuals who were brought up in Bible-believing churches. In his book, Divine Dilemma, Ken Ham writes these words, "Many were brought up in churches where Christianity was imposed on them, but they weren't taught how to defend the Christian faith. They never learned to interpret circumstances with the truth of God's word. Instead, they grew up interpreting the Bible according to their circumstances. This is why the way to communicate truth to people is really important." Some of you might have remembered in 2005 watching the animated movie Madagascar. Some animals escape from the zoo, and as they are running into the wild, into freedom, they meander through the forest and they hear the words to Louis Armstrong singing, "What a wonderful world." To live in the wild is a struggle. While there is beauty in nature, there are beautiful sunrises,
majestic mountains, seasonal changes that some people really enjoy watching. Our world is filled with extremes, extreme weather, disease, destruction, decay, and death. This is not the world that God originally created. When you go to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you read of an indescribable chronicle of the first days of creation. God saw that everything he was doing along the way was good. You read this in Genesis chapter 1, verses 10, 12, 18, 21, 25. And then you get to verse 31, and then God makes this pronouncement. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. God's pronouncement of very good conveys the idea of perfection. This is something you and I struggle with. You can have a meal and say, wow, that was a perfect steak dinner, or that was a perfect ceremony, or a perfect that. But what does perfect mean? According to the Thorndike Barnhart Dictionary, it means without defect, faultless, pure, having all of its parts complete. Now, this is supported in Scripture that when God does something, he does it perfectly. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. The psalmist even said in Psalm 18, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. Lutheran theologian Dr. Alfred Rehwinkel, in his book, The Flood, writes these words about God's pronouncement of it is good, very good. What God pronounces good, that is good in the absolute. God had created a perfect abode for man, the crown of his creation. It was perfect and complete in every detail. There were no thorns and thistles in that world. The earth brought forth abundantly of everything that was needful to provide for the wants, comforts, and pleasures of man. There was no need of struggle for an existence between man and man, or between the beast and their companions. There were no Saharas, no barren waste, no bleak and sterile hills, no rigors of the Arctic, and no disease-breeding heat of the tropics. The most enchanting islands in the subtropical area of the South Seas today are but an imperfect replica of what the world was, which God received, when world was, which received the verdict, very good, from the Creator. Even Ken Ham wrote these words, we are incapable of imagining the perfection that existed in Eden at that time. The harmony, the beauty, the unity, the way everything worked together in peace. It was very good. The plants that God made were extremely nutritious for human and animal life. How do I know that? Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. We're told that God says, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth. Not parts of it, all the earth. And every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every animal of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And we also know by going back to Genesis, God gave Adam one command. We read about it in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Deep questions, like I asked in the beginning of my message, cannot be answered with superficial answers. Our worldview and the foundation it is built on determines the course of our thinking. If your worldview is built on Scripture, you can ask the right questions. So, let me ask the question again. How do we explain death and suffering in the world where an all-powerful, loving, and just God exists? We start with the scriptures, going back to Genesis. We build our worldview on the literal history found in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. That history, that so many theologians today just dismiss it as a Hebrew myth, as folk tales that they told around the campfire and Moses put him into the book of Genesis. That history is foundational, not just for understanding the physical world around us, but also the rest of the Bible, to all of our doctrine, to the gospel, and even to prophecy. Adam was told, "For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Adam is the father of the human race. He was the one given dominion authority to represent God on earth for himself, his wife, and all of his descendants. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us how he willingly disobeyed God's only one rule. God could have wiped the slate clean. You realize that. He could have wiped them right out and started over again. But our God, he is amazing in his love and the fact that he shows his sovereignty. Even when he told Jonah, "I want you, a Jewish prophet, to go to a Gentile people and warn them that their evil has reached heaven, and I'm going to destroy them unless they repent." What was Jonah's message? "Bring it on! Do it, Lord. Wipe them out. They are enemies to the Israelites. So do us all a favor and kill them all." And then God repeated it. "I want you to go to Nineveh and proclaim my message. You are my prophet. You work for me," to them. And of course, he resisted to where he was going to get on a boat, take a cruise, and go in the opposite direction. God could have wiped him out. But instead, in his love, it's like, "You are mine. I'm sovereign. You will do what I ask you to do." That's the love of God. Think about you and I in our lives of living for the Lord. We probably have some wonderful memories of times when we served him and things went fantastic, and other times we were not so faithful. And yet in his love, he didn't give up on us. He didn't give up on Jonah. He is definitely not giving up on Adam and Eve. Yes, he is sovereign, but he's also more than capable to fix that which is broken. He's all-knowing, so he was all ready for this. He made Adam knowing what was going to happen. People say, "Well, why would he do that? Why do parents have children? Are they all going to grow up going, 'Mama, Daddy, I love you,' all the days of their life? Or are you going to have frustration?" Any parent knows you'll have those glorious moments and you'll have others where you're going, "Ay, ay, ay, ay." God loves us and he has not given up on us. In fact, in Genesis 3:15, we have the first gospel message where he pronounces to Adam and Eve that he would send a Messiah. He would send a Savior. The seed of the woman. That's all about talking about Jesus. So Jesus is right there in Genesis all the way through Scripture. A man brought sin into the world, so God says, I'm ready for this. A perfect man, my son, will take care and fix this problem. God the Son would one day step into history to atone for sin. That's what we celebrate at Easter. God became a man and dwelt among us and paid the ultimate sacrifice for you and I so that we can have our spiritual eyes open, so that we can become spiritually alive, so that we can have hope in a world that is in a hopeless situation. In Romans chapter 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said of Jesus, "For the death he died once for all." 1 Corinthians 15, "For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." This is the good news that I take whenever I do a funeral, especially a funeral for someone who's put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's sad, Like Paul says, we grieve, but we don't grieve as one who has no hope. So that's what I'll be speaking tomorrow in Tiffin about the good news of placing your faith in Him and knowing that Jesus said, because I live, you will also live. That our sister is not gone for good. She's gone to a better place. And one day she will be reunited with the resurrection body. And we will join all those who have died in Christ. Death came because of sin. If God didn't place upon mankind the judgment of death, then humans would have lived forever, think about it, in a sinful condition. It's tough to watch somebody living in the horrificness of a disease, wouldn't you agree? It would even be worse to watch people live in sinful condition forever. That's not love. That's not justice. So God placed the judgment of death upon Adam and Eve and all of their descendants so that He could redeem us, to bring us back into right relationship with Him. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 15, could write these words. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. You ever think about those words? That for us, it grieves us, it upsets us. We're selfish. We don't want to let anybody go. But if they love the Lord, are they not in the best hands? Whether He heals them or He takes them through the valley of the shadow of death, they are with Him. This is the destination that all of us one day are to be for those who love the Lord, is to be with Him in perfection again. God wants this separation to end, and He has provided the way. He is working out in His sovereignty. He's making things right. He's restoring that which was lost. And you and I get to enjoy and see that. Every time somebody puts their trust in Christ, every time a believer who loved Jesus passes on, they don't pass on into nothingness. They pass on into eternity with the Lord. Today is Palm Sunday. It occurs on the Sunday before Easter. It is the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem, before He is arrested, before He is tried in a kangaroo court and executed by Jewish authorities under Roman supervision. Jesus will fulfill the reason He left His Father's side to take on human flesh. Jesus looked beyond the moment of the cross for the glory that awaited Him on the other side. He willingly went to the cross on our behalf because of three reasons. If you have your bulletin, reason number one, Jesus endured the cross because Jesus cares. Think about it. This is why you read of the healings in the Gospels, where He was moved with compassion and He saw the need, or people were hungry. They'd been with Him. He'd been teaching them the Word of God. And now they had no food. And so He would take a boy's lunch and bless it, or take whatever He could get and bless it and feed thousands. Jesus cares. That's why He's going to endure the cross. Secondly, Jesus feels. The shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. Any of us can memorize it because it's just two words. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. He wept at the death of Lazarus because He was moved with compassion. He was weeping with those who weep. He wasn't weeping because that was the end of Lazarus. He knew what He was going to do in Lazarus' life, that He was going to bring him out of that tomb 4 days after he'd been put in there. He was weeping because of the sorrow of Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha. He dearly loved this family, and He was feeling their pain, that pain of separation. This is the empathy. This is the sympathy. This is the tenderness and the kindness of Jesus manifesting His concern for you and I. And finally, Jesus understands. Jesus became man to identify, to suffer, to walk with people before saving us, forever binding himself with humanity. I love what Psalm 56 says about Jesus' understanding. The psalmist writes in Psalm 56, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. My enemies will retreat when I call to you for help. This I know, God is on my side. I praise God for what he has promised. Yes, I praise the Lord for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me?" And then in Hebrews 4, we're told that because of what Christ did, he fulfilled the Old Testament covenant. He has become the permanent high priest. That's why we're Protestants. That's why the Reformation brought this truth back to life. We don't need a human to be the vicar on our behalf. We've got Jesus to be our vicar. We go to him. He's the one that gives salvation. Next week I'll talk about where did Jesus go between his body being put in the tomb and resurrecting on Easter Sunday. So stay tuned for that. But in Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need." This week's going to get rough for Jesus, for his family and his followers. Jesus, however, has been preparing them all along the way. He is prepared to carry out the Father's will and to pay the awesome price for the ransom of redeemed souls. Popular opinion was with Jesus when he entered Jerusalem, waving the palm branches, yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But Jesus knows what's going to happen to him on Thursday. Maundy Thursday marks this. It's the Last Supper that Jesus shares with his disciples. It's his betrayal by his own disciple Judas Iscariot and his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows all this will happen to him on Friday. He even reminds the Roman governor who had supposedly the final verdict. He told him in John 19:11, "You would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above." Speaking this Friday, my son will lead our Good Friday service at 7 with a message entitled "A Roman's View of the Cross." He's been in our literature, it'll say a Roman centurion's view and a Roman's view. He goes, "Dad, I said it's a Roman's view and not the centurion." He even called me last night at 10 o'clock to remind me, get it straight. We're going to not only hear that message of how Romans looked at their cross and the fact that Jesus endured its shame, even to Roman people who would come to saving faith. They had to get over some hang-ups they had. And then we're going to not only have special music and various scripture readings by different people, but we're going to culminate or celebrate that night by gathering around the communion table. I hope you can make it Friday night at 7. Jesus knows what will happen on that Palm Sunday that he went into Jerusalem. But I love the reminder from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 that Nathan read. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Enduring its shame for the joy set before him. What is this joy that the writer of Hebrews is talking about? It's the redeemed of the Lord. every man and woman who comes to saving faith when we pass from this life. That's why the psalmist said, how precious in God's sight is the death of one of his saints, because that's another one who's coming home. Coming home. He's plucking us out of a world of no hope, giving us hope to live in this life, but also a future, eternity. What is 80, 90 years in this world compared to forever in perfection, brought back into the fold? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. This is what happened to Glenna last Wednesday when she was leaving this world. Angels went to her bedside. Because you see, you never have to go to heaven alone. You don't have to figure your way there. God sends his angels who minister, and they lead you. The Bible talks about how angels will take people to the presence of the Lord. He is amazing. Love lifted me. Jesus did it because of love. And everyone who puts their trust in him, people say, well, how do I do this? Well, it's not necessarily joining a church or getting baptized or going to Bible studies. These are all good things. But they're the result of giving your heart to Christ. When you understand that Jesus died for you, then you've got a decision to make. Believe or not today, or I reject. I hope that you will believe, because that's why Jesus came. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish and be cast into hell away from the Lord's presence. He desires that all come to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, I'll talk to you afterwards. I'm willing to pray with anyone. There are other people in this church who would love. Just like those six children, we rejoice. They're kids. But the fact is, they're on a good start because they're sensitive to God saying, come to me. That's what you have to do as children. You have to have childlike faith to come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for Easter season, which reminds us that, Lord, in a world of chaos and confusion and hopelessness, there is hope, and it's not in drugs. There is hope, and it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray for everyone here that you will help them, Lord, no matter what they're going through, no matter what's happening. That, Lord God, the world could spin out of control, but you are our rock. You are our salvation. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Amen.